I love that hymn. I love the words of it. I love the sound of it. There's just something about the idea of crying out, O come, Emmanuel. It's filled with scriptural reference, and I believe that it truly expresses the heart of God for Israel, even if it hasn't always expressed the heart of Israel for God. The promise of Christmas did not begin in the places that we generally read at this time of year. The promise of Christmas, of the incarnation of Christ, did not originate in Gabriel's appearance to Mary or in his announcement to Zechariah. It's not found in Isaiah chapter 7 when Judah was first told that a virgin would give birth and call the name of the child Emmanuel, or even in the very popular Isaiah 9, which we always read at this time of year, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given." The promise of Christmas doesn't even start when Moses announced to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, that God will raise up for you a prophet like me. The truth is, the first promise of Christmas is also found as the first promise of Scripture. It's the first promise that God ever gave to mankind. In Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve had sinned, God came to them. He called out to them. He found them in their shame. And then God dealt with them according to His character, not according to our circumstances. We have an issue where when we are broken, we're afraid God will destroy us. But also when we are proud, we expect God to meet us at our heights. We have an anticipation that God is like us and He meets us in our circumstances. But everything God does is according to His character. And so He stays the same in our highs and in our lows. He stays faithful because somebody has to, right? In all of our families, in all of our experiences, in our workplaces, everywhere we are, there has to be somebody who stays unmoved when everything else begins to move. And so God never reacts to us according to what we found ourselves in. He always comes to us according to who He is. He is faithful at all times to His character. God came and He asked Adam if he'd eaten from the tree, and Adam blamed Eve. And so God then asked her, "What is this that you've done?" Eve explained that the serpent had deceived her. And so then God turned His attention from Adam and Eve's sin to the serpent's deception. And God cursed the serpent to crawl on its belly and eat dust all the days of its life. And then in the middle of cursing the serpent, God uttered the very first promise ever given to men. He said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." Stop there for a minute. We have this anticipation that enmity comes from circumstances. That if Eve hated the serpent, it would because of what the serpent did to Eve. But God says here very clearly, "I'm the one who's going to put a separation. I'm the one who's going to set a difference. I'm the one who is going to make sure that it's never forgotten what you've done to us." And so God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." And then He says, "And between your offspring and hers, He will crush your head and you will strike His heel." Imagine Adam and Eve in those moments listening to the voice of God. They were expecting to die. "If you eat of this tree, surely you will die." As soon as they ate of it, they knew that they were naked. They knew that they were as good as dead. And so they're standing there waiting for the serpent to get his, and then they will get theirs. And so they're expecting to die. They're hiding in their shame. They're consumed by their fear, as many of us find ourselves at different places in our lives. And then while God's cursing their enemy, He said that Eve would have children, and that the son of her offspring, would crush her enemy's head. It had to change all of their perspective. Their assumption is, "We have broken everything. We have nothing left." And God is here saying, "There will be more, and it will end in victory. Your place of being defeated will not be the end of you. Your place of even being rebellious will not be the end of my work for you." And so in those places and in those moments, God begins uttering promises that, if we're not careful, don't sound like promises to us. If we're not careful, we don't hear the promises of God because we're still so consumed with our expectation that we miss that God is offering grace where we do not deserve it. In all of our circumstances, especially our low places, we have to turn our ears toward God and remember, there will be a promise in all of this, because that's who God is and that's what God does. He's faithful in the midst of our worst and best moments. And so here God begins to speak that Adam and Eve, this is not their end, there will be a turn. And the worst moments of our lives, and the worst moment in the history of humanity, as short as it may have been, God came not just doling out punishment, but promising redemption. Yes, there were consequences and punishments, even curses, but none of those things could outweigh the reality that God had made promises they didn't deserve and didn't expect. God made promises that proved the enemy was a liar. God was not withholding good things from them. God was not far off, unconcerned, or self-consumed. God was, in fact, good. See, Genesis 1 and 2 make it very clear that everything God did was good. And so we can kind of infer if He does good things, He Himself must be good. But there has to be an experience of His goodness, or we have an inability for it to sink into our hearts. We can confess it, we can announce it, we can even tell other people about it. But until I'm at my worst and I taste Him at His best, I don't believe His goodness. I confess it, but I don't believe it. Aren't there things we confess that we don't believe? And I don't just mean spiritual things. There are things that we believe, we know they're supposed to be right. We know we have to confess them. We know we have to acknowledge them. And yet there's a place in us that until they're tested, we cannot believe them. One of the scriptures that I have been stuck in for a little while now is Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, where those of you who are familiar with it know it. And Isaiah says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." And I think most of the time we just use that as like a way of telling the time. Like Isaiah, rather than saying in year such and such, is just giving a date on a calendar. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. But I believe Isaiah is showing us something about God's character. Because when a king died, everything was uncertain. When a king died, there was no way to tell what would happen next. When a king died, there were two things you could be sure of. The enemy would try to prey on the weakness, and someone from within would try to rise up and take something that wasn't his. And so in the year that King Uzziah died, there's nothing but uncertainty, there's nothing but fear, there's nothing but a place of being unsure of what happens next. And Isaiah says, in the year of our uncertainty, I saw the Lord.
Wow.
Which is about who God is. Isaiah is saying, in the year when we did not know what would happen next, God made Himself known to us. In the year when everything could have fallen apart, God came and made sure we knew He was holding it all together. In the year where everything changed for us, God made sure we knew that He does not change. His promises come at our lowest point. Not because He's been absent before then, but because He wants to make sure we understand He doesn't change no matter what changes around us. The beginning of Christmas is the promise of redemption, but it is much more than that because redemption itself is a promise. Where there is redemption, there has to be reconciliation. And we can't be redeemed unless we've been forgiven. And with reconciliation, there is always restoration. Reconciliation puts relationships back together as they were meant to be, stronger than they were before because of the endurance, more convinced of love, matured so that they move past feelings and into commitments, from personal desires to persevering character. Have you noticed that the promises of God that fill the scriptures are often uttered at the worst moments possible? The first promise of redemption was spoken in the aftermath of the first sin of man. The first promise of a great nation was spoken to a couple in the throes of barrenness. The promise of God's deliverance was given during generations of slavery. Even the promise of plans and hope and future that many of us claim as our life verse was spoken to a people that were literally marching into captivity. God's promises reveal His character amid our calamity, and they prepare us to endure our brokenness through His faithfulness. Promises don't just birth forth, they work their way into our hearts the way streams slowly and carefully break through the rocks of the mountains, and then at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. At just the right time when our hearts are ready and God's time has come, all of God's promises come to pass. Just like in real life, there are no overnight successes. The kingdom of God does things suddenly, but it is years of preparation before the suddenly appears. He is working something in us so that He can pour something out through us. The promise of a Redeemer, of the Messiah, was Israel's hope from generation to generation. They waited and longed. They sang songs and told stories. But like us, as we wait for the return of Christ, they rarely understood what it was that they were actually waiting for, and what it was that God actually wanted to do. Israel, as I think we would have been, seemed to be waiting for God to send a man. They had little understanding that God would become a man. And how could they? I mean, when we look back in hindsight and we are overwhelmed by what Christ did, I think we have to be a little less judgmental. How could they have really understood that God would somehow become a man? It's outrageous. It's outlandish. It doesn't make any sense. And anyone that would have said it would have probably been laughed down because of it. But how does God become a man? He had sent Abraham. He'd sent Moses. He'd sent David. He was just going to send somebody. What they didn't understand was he was coming. My deliverer is coming. My deliverer is standing by. And so they waited for something that they weren't sure what it would be. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the king of Aram had joined the king of Israel and they marched against Judah. Their plan was to overpower Jerusalem. God attempted to speak to and comfort Ahaz, the king of Judah, but he would not obey God, and he was stubborn and prideful in his own ways and in his spiritual expectations of God and what God should do on his behalf. And so God bypassed the king, and rather than speaking any more to Ahaz, he spoke to the entire nation of Judah and said, "Hear now, you house of David, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and she will call him Emmanuel." Do you ever read the scriptures and feel like God's promises seem to become more and more impossible? Like each promise, instead of making more sense, it seems to make less. Like, and sometimes in our own lives, not even in scripture, God promises something and he says, "If you do this, here's what I have planned," and you do it and you wait for it to kind of line up, and God says, "No, I'm going to do something even harder to believe now." And so they seem to get more and more impossible, because God wants us to learn nothing with God is impossible. First, Eve is promised that her child will crush the head of the serpent. Then a great nation will be born to a barren woman. A prophet like Moses would be raised up for the nation to listen to carefully. Then a king from the line of David would sit on an eternal throne. And now we get to the end of the promises and we discover that a virgin will have a child, and that child will be named God with us. This was a promise of the divine nature of the Messiah. Because how can a virgin possibly give birth to a child unless God does it? See, the miracle that is often missed is that this child would not simply be named Emmanuel. He would be Emmanuel. He was not a sign that God was with us. He was literally going to be God with us. This is why Matthew, of all the prophecies and promises that he could have used to begin his story of telling his story of Jesus the Messiah, chose Isaiah 7:14, because the promise meant that God was not raising up a man to lead us, but God would become a man so that he could save us. Jesus is not named Emmanuel. He is literally and eternally God with us. Israel longed for the Messiah even though they didn't understand the Messiah. And thank God he does not move according to our understanding, but he is steadfast and faithful to his plans, to his love, and to his character. It is not dependent upon you to understand. It is dependent upon us to surrender, to trust, to follow, and obey. I encourage you guys, go back and read the words to this hymn, "O Come Emmanuel," and take the time as families to study the biblical descriptions of Jesus that are used throughout it, throughout their seven different stanzas. He begins with Emmanuel, which is God with us, and then he goes to the Lord of Might, which is a translation of El Shaddai, which is the name that God used when he visited Abraham, when Abraham was 99 years old, and God once again confirmed his promise that Sarah would have a son. This was the time that God changed Abram's name to Abraham, when he gave him the covenant of circumcision. This was 1 year before Isaac would be born. So after 24 years of waiting, God comes and says, "I am the God of might. I am El Shaddai, and everything I spoke is about to come forth." When God begins to speak to you of his might, his promise is about to be fulfilled. It is the last step to receive what God has been preparing our hearts and our character for. We are finally becoming ready for the strength that he has been holding back. The rod of David is still the unfulfilled promise of Jesus' earthly reign from Jerusalem. The dayspring is how Zechariah referred to the Messiah in his song at the dedication of John the Baptist. The key of David is Jesus' ability to close what is finished and open what is about to be. It is his power to do what man and Satan cannot stop or start. Wisdom from on high is simply who Jesus is. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 24 tells us that Christ is the wisdom of God. And for a moment, think about this. Doesn't that one statement give an entirely new meaning to James's command? If any of you lack wisdom, ask for it. So what are we asking for? The ability to know, the ability to do? No, we're asking for the presence of Christ. We're asking for the direction of Jesus. We're asking for the glory of God to be in our midst. If anyone, we have not because we ask not. So if any of you lack wisdom, ask for it. The desire of the nations refers to Haggai verse chapter 2 verse 7, which honestly has probably been inaccurately accepted as a proper noun or a name for Jesus. But the passage itself is another prophecy and description of Jesus' earthly millennial reign. See, Christmas begins with a promise. Something offered by God that is meant to reveal His character and create a longing within our souls. To learn to trust Him and to keep our hearts and our eyes set on Him. But there's another piece that we must see if we are to celebrate the birth of Jesus and consecrate our hearts rightly. Christmas, the incarnation and birth of Christ, is first and foremost for Israel. Aside from all of the prophetic promises of the Old Testament, every announcement of the Messiah in the Gospels is an announcement to Israel. Gabriel told Zechariah that John would bring back to the Lord many of the people of Israel. He told Mary that her son would sit on the throne of David and reign over the house of Jacob. When Mary sang a song of joy while visiting Elizabeth, she said that God had helped His servant Israel and been merciful to Abraham and his descendants. And Zechariah's song at the dedication of John the Baptist, breaking 9 months of silence that was caused by his own unbelief, Zechariah said that God had come to redeem His people and raised up a horn of salvation. Salvation for them, fulfilling the promise He swore to Abraham to rescue them from the hand of their enemies. He spoke of John, saying, "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for Him, to give His people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins." Christmas is the fulfillment of God's promise to Eve. It is His revelation of Himself as not just the Creator, but also the Redeemer. In fact, we learn in this passage of Scripture that God created us to redeem us. He knew before we were made that we would need to be redeemed. And so what we discover about God's character is He doesn't just fix things that get broken. He makes things knowing He will redeem them. Our Creator is our Redeemer, and He finds just as much joy in our redemption as He does in our creation. Redemption is not plan B. Redemption is not God fixing stuff or putting it back together. Redemption is God's heart at all times. He loves to remake that which is broken. Because when we are being remade, we are in His hands, which is where we were created to be. There is a reason that God shows Himself as a potter. Of all of the creative arts that God could have used, He used the potter for, I believe, a very specific reason. Because when a potter is shaping clay, when he's molding clay, when it is marred, it is not discarded, it is reworked. You know, if you ruin a canvas, there's not a lot you can do with it. You set it aside and you start again. If you start something, and with a lot of the arts, once they're fragile and once they are broken, you have to just start over. But clay gets marred and it has to be redone and remolded and remade. Clay, even after it's fired, can be broken and rewatered and made back into clay and started again. The God shows Himself as a potter because He wants us to know He does not discard the clay, because He loves redemption as much as He loves creation. In fact, He may love redemption more because He created with an eye on redemption. Our Creator is our Redeemer. It is His desire to win His people Israel back to His heart. The gospel begins not with the death or the resurrection of Jesus, but with His birth. And we can never forget that the gospel was and will always be the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. If God called us to celebrate the incarnation of Christ, if there had been a feast to commemorate the birth of Jesus, it would not only be a feast of thanksgiving, I believe it would be a feast of intercession. Thank God that he sent Jesus and we have been saved, but also we must call out to God for the salvation of his people, for the desire of his heart, for the apple of his eye. This again is about God's character. We as Gentile Christians who have been grafted in, as Romans 11:17 says, must realize that God's heart has not changed. He still longs for Israel to be saved. In fact, he desires that they would long for him. We must, as those who have been included because of their disobedience, intercede with Jesus that longing would be birthed in their hearts, that they would long for their Messiah as they once did, but that this time they would recognize him, that they would see him and surrender to him so that they could be saved by him. Israel belongs to God and it is desired by God. I personally believe that Jesus is still interceding for Israel just as he did in Luke chapter 19 as he was on his way to the cross and he wept over Jerusalem saying, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. I don't want to sound or even be political, but this is why what has been happening these last few weeks matters. Jerusalem is not merely the capital of Israel, it is the apple of God's eye, the desire of his heart, and must be the object of our prayers. The church has not replaced Israel. We are here to provoke Israel to faith, to intercede for her to long for Jesus, and to live graciously for her, and to be servants who run with the Father when he sees his wayward child coming home. You know, going back to my favorite passage of scripture in Luke 15, we're told that when the father saw the prodigal son a long way off, that he ran to him. But then when he gets to his son, he turns to his servants, which means when the father started running, there were servants that ran with him. That's who we're called to be. We are grafted in, we are adopted, we have every benefit of the body of Christ, and yet when the Father runs, we're called to run with Him. We are the friends of God, but that does not keep us from being the servants of God. And whatever God's heart is, our heart must be as well. I'm afraid that as the Gentile church for too long, we've been the older brother, where we stand outside believing that the younger brother, if not deserving to be lost, had his opportunity, and now we have somehow taken over possession of what was his. And there's got to be a place where we recognize that if the Father intercedes, we intercede. And when the Father rejoices, we rejoice. And if the Father weeps, we must weep as well. O come, Emmanuel is our calling to intercede that Israel would long for Jesus the way that Jesus has longed for Israel. That 2,000 years later, they will finally receive her Messiah because he has not ceased to offer himself to her. And so today for our time of intercession, I ask, will you join me in celebrating the coming of Christ by praying for Israel to receive her King? For the Holy Spirit to break through the hard places in her heart and to heal the wounded places, and for the kindness of God to lead an entire nation to repentance, that the salvation that has been promised and paid for would be received by the entirety of the house of David. Remember, Romans tells us very clearly, and I don't understand it, but I have to believe it. All Israel will be saved. I believe that our calling is to stand for Israel until their salvation comes. And so I'd like today, our time of intercession, to be on this day, that these days that we celebrate the coming of Christ, that we would pray that the ones he came for. John chapter 1 is a heartbreaking passage if we read it from the eyes of Jesus. It says that those whom belonged to him did not receive him. Those who were his did not recognize him. Let's pray that that incredible tragedy would be turned to victory. And that in our day, salvation would come. Because that's what it means for the kingdom to come and the will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. That those whom he came for would receive the one who has come. So would you join?